I love finding those words that sort of define who we are supposed to be. Packed into the words, disciple of a rabbi. There's so much there, so much to glean from what that means. How about the word content? When you think of the role of your emotion in Christ is to be content. That's profound. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be full of grace and truth. Not a 50-50 measure, but a 100% measure, full of grace and truth. These are defining words. Disciple, content, full of grace and truth. The Bible is trying to teach us to be strong, mature Christians in accordance to the faith that God has given us. And it's kind of funny. You would tend to think that those words are synonymous, strong, mature, but they're not, are they? They mean different things. And I think we can understand this. We can sort of see it in our own lives. You can have a person who has grown up, and they look like a young man or a young woman, and they're strong. They have the body of an adult, but they are immature in their thinking. We can understand that. We can think of that adolescent teenager who is strong and immature. And we understand in reference to a toddler. They're as mature as they're supposed to be, aren't they? Their balloon wafts into the atmosphere and they cry. And we don't turn to them and say, come on, mature, grow up. We understand. I mean, how many of you would feel that way if it was your wallet or your purse floating? You would cry. Your house drifting up in a... There's a movie like that where the house spins. So think about it. We don't look at the toddler and say they're immature. They're perfectly mature for their age. However, they are weak. They are small. They are little. Now, there are four people that we are told to deal with in here. There are four people that are defined or described in the church. The one whose faith is immature, which leads to liberal theology. The one whose faith is weak, which leads to legalistic theology. And then the purveyors, the teachers of those philosophies, the ones who actually try to persuade immaturity or persuade weakness. Throughout the New Testament, in particular, the Apostle Paul tells us to deal with directly, to deal with firmly, to deal with aggressively, to deal with severely, those who are teaching either immature faith liberalism or a weak faith legalism. And after those teaching those views, those philosophies, those falsehoods, those heresies, after they have been biblically dealt with, we are told how to properly deal with the victims of their influence, their teachings. Those who struggle with liberalism or those who struggle with legalism. Those whose faith is either immature or whose faith is weak. Now, to the liberal, we are told to confront them, correct them, warn them, and if necessary, discipline them. And that discipline can range from shunning or shame to excommunication, depending on where they're at and how obstinate they are. In regards to our study of the book of Romans, Paul tells us how to deal with the legalist. Paul, in Romans chapter 14, and other epistles, this is a very common theme for him, other epistles, instructs us in regards to those people who are struggling with legalism, those victims of legalistic influence. When it comes to these disputable matters, disputable, not matters that are in dispute, but matters defined as disputable. When it comes to disputable matters, when it comes to the weaker brother, when it comes to the one struggling with legalism, the baby, the toddler, the infant in their faith, the one whose faith is weak, he says, he bookends it. Do you remember last week, the chapter? He bookends it. Accept. Accept one another. The stronger brother, the one whose faith is strong, should not look on the weaker brother with disdain. He should not look on the weaker brother with mockery. He should not be a head nodding and an eye rolling when it comes to the weaker brother. And the weaker brother should not look on the stronger brother who is exhibiting freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ under grace. He should not look on the stronger brother with condemnation. We are to accept one another. Now, the church, the leadership of the church, cannot let the little brother, the weaker brother, the younger sibling, we cannot let them set the agenda for the whole family. We can't let them say that what is good and what we know as intrinsically good is evil. We are not to let them set the agenda for the family. We cannot let them speak of things that are good as evil. However, we do sort of baby-proof. We keep things out of reach. We keep things out of sight, because we don't want them to stumble. We don't want to cause harm to their weak faith. And you know what? At the appropriate time, in the appropriate manner, we teach the truth. Scissors aren't intrinsically evil. There's nothing wrong with scissors in their proper use, and I want to teach you the truth. We teach the truth, but otherwise, other than those God-ordained moments of teaching, we leave these issues between us and God. We leave them between us and God. The question is, do you love your younger siblings in the faith more than you love your own rights? But I have the right to. I have the right to say. I have the right to. Do you love your younger siblings in the faith, those who have a weaker faith? Do you love them more than your own freedom, your own liberty? Augustine put it this way. In essentials, unity. We are to come to unity in the faith. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Love. Love one another. Paul is about to conclude his Holy Spirit-inspired writing to the believers who live in the imperial city of Rome. He's about to give his final salutations. He's about to give his final acknowledgments. He's about to give his benediction, which is quite an amazing benediction. He's about to give his benediction and close the letter. And a person's final words, whether they're spoken or whether a person's final words are written, a person's final thought being conveyed should always be weighed very heavy. So even though we often, it's kind of funny, we skim over Romans 15 and 16, the way we sort of skim through the genealogies, yeah, begat, 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 I get it. We sort of skim over these things, we should pay close attention. We really should read and read slowly. Paul is trying to convey a final thought that we should carefully read and not overlook. Now listen to me. Turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at a few verses here, and we're going to look at them in quick repetition. We're just going to bop, 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 bop. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Listen carefully. See if you can pick it up. Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. How about Romans 15, 16? Be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Bump down to Romans 15, 25. I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. A couple verses down, look at Romans 15, 27. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. The sharers. Look at Romans 15, 31. Pray, skip down here, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Look at 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centria. Look at Romans 16:3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Look at 16:6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Look at 16:9. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Look at 16:12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Bump down to 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker. 11 times, 11 verses, 11 different ways. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Whether you translate it in English as servant or service or minister or fellow worker or work or hard work or labor or toil or sharer, sharing, owe it. Paul is communicating a thought here at the end of his letter. Serve. Serve the Lord. Serve his body. Serve the church. Serve with one another. Serve one another. Serve, serve, serve 11 times. Paul is so intent on communicating this thought that he uses four different applications of seven uniquely descriptive Greek words. Paul discusses the minister or the deacon, the co-laborer, even talks about those who toil. You know, those who work toiling. I don't think we really know what this means anymore. Those who work until they're exhausted. Farmers in the field, crack of dawn, setting sun. Work till you're exhausted. In the context, he uses these words in the context of serving the Lord and serving the body, serving the family, serving with each other, serving one another. Paul gives us the example here of how Christ, God in the flesh, how Christ became a servant. Paul gives us the example of how he became a servant. He went from the man holding the cloaks to the man who was getting stoned. Paul gives us the examples of those who followed in his footsteps and served with him as he served. Paul gives us the examples of those who chose to serve him. Those who served Paul. Paul even gives us the example of the fact that through the Israelites, the Gentiles have been blessed. So now they owe it. It is their duty, their obligation. It is for the Gentiles to bless the Israelites. Serve, to serve, service, minister, to minister, fellow workers, co-laborers, toiling for the Lord. I was at a wedding a week ago. Little gathering of Christians from many different communities. It's like a microcosm of the Christian community in one little place at one little time. I was one of two pastors in the room. A secret that I tried to keep that got out. When people find out that you are a pastor, they want to tell you about their spirituality or their church and why they go to their church and where they attend. Time and time and time again, I heard, I go to church because they have that program that fits my need. Or I go to church because they have that group just for me. Or I go to church because I get really blessed. Or I go to that church because I leave feeling so inspired and uplifted. I go there to that church because they serve me in some manner or another. Now, don't get me wrong. Groups, blessed, inspired, these are good things. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things being served. But if that is your motivation for why you go to church instead of when you went to church, the outcome of going to church, we have a problem. We have a little bit of a hiccup, a hitch in our giddy-up. This is a scenario that I've heard. Hop along, quesadilla over here. This is a scenario that I have heard time and time and time and time again. Whether I hear it through my business, which caters to evangelical organizations, or whether I hear it from pastors or former pastors with whom I associate, or whether I hear it at, family weddings, celebrations. In 22 years of serving as a deacon or elder, I can count on one hand the number of times I've heard, I go to that church because I feel God has called me to serve that body, serve Him there. I go there because I was called to be a function, a part of a body, and serve a function. Remember Romans 12? You should. Spent 3 weeks on it. I had one person that nodded. Go get my other notes. We got to go back. Remember Romans 12? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And we just take that and apply it to our sin. We're not to be sinful like they are sinful. But it applies also in regards to allowing the world to shape the expression of our faith. This is a consumer-driven culture. That is the driving force behind everything that you see out here. Consumer-driven. How can I satiate myself? It's a consumer-driven culture, and unfortunately, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we have adopted a consumer Christianity, Christian culture. Not to be redundant. We become consumers. And it strikes me as I read this letter and mull over it, this letter to the believers in Imperial Rome, that there was nothing consumer about that community. And don't forget that they lived in the first consumer culture. Their culture was as consumer-oriented as our own. Why do I go to Mayfair Bible Church? Because Tom is so funny. Because Jonathan is so energetic. Because that pastor is so good looking. Great! Why do I go to Mayfair Bible Church? Because it's a family. Great. Why do I go to Mayfair Bible Church? Because it's a praying church. Great. Why do I go to Mayfair Bible Church? Because it's a worshiping church. Great. Why do I go to Mayfair Bible Church? Because I'm learning how to grow strong and mature in my faith. Great. No, sorry, wrong. No. Wrong. What are those things? Hopefully, that is the result, the benefit, the outcome of having been a part of the community of believers at Mayfair Bible Church. Hopefully, those things flow out of your having been here. But the reason, the motive, is because you feel strongly that God has called you to be assembled in this body to serve Him, to serve it, to serve each other. That is the only reason you should go to any church. You know, being served is great. But serving is greater. So, if Paul were writing a letter to this community of believers in this Roman culture, he might remind us of the words of Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If Paul were writing a letter to this community of believers in this Roman culture, he might tell us something like this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, which means top it off, full. Complete by being like-minded. Complete by having the same love. Make my joy complete by being one in spirit and one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. They're better than me. I'm not sure if that's the exact translation, but consider others above yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, not only, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, he might say, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a
servant.
And being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death. Even death on the cross. Paul might have something like that to say to us. What's the application? What's the application as we come near the end of this letter? After throwing down the gauntlet from faith to faith by faith. After stating plainly, all are guilty, all are condemned. After teaching justification, redemption, atonement. After unburdening us, free from sin, free from death, even free from the law. After inspiring us, life in the Spirit, life by the Spirit, life through the Spirit. After dispensing peace, rest, comfort, because of the sovereign will of Almighty God. After breaking us, be renovated. From the inside out, because you've submitted how you think to the Holy Spirit. After boldly stating, living sacrifices. After boldly stating, wholly devoted to one another. After boldly stating, love one another. After boldly stating, belonging to one another. He would wrap up his letter to this community of believers in this Roman culture, serve your God, serve his body, serve your brother and sister, serve with one another. Are you being served? Great. Awesome. Are you serving?